With insights and commentary from the Bible, here's BibleStudy.net with John Malone, sponsored by Millard Community Church.
Well, we're here again with you this afternoon. Hope you're enjoying your ride home tonight. If you're in your car, hope you had some communion with the Lord Jesus Christ today while you were at work, that you weren't distracted. I know that I can get very distracted in my work, and so I'm enjoying the time at the end of the day here to go through the scriptures with you. You may recall that we have an interactive show here, but that we don't take telephone calls. I know some of you listening to this station are used to being able to call in and interact directly that way with the speaker, but I'm here more to preach and teach the Bible, and maybe we'll have some call-in shows at some time, but we are an interactive show. And if the reason that we named the show BibleStudy.net is in order to direct your inquiries to the Internet, you can go to that website, BibleStudy.net, and on that site there is an opportunity there to email a question or a comment that you may have. And I'll do my best at the proper time or in good time to answer or respond to those as may be appropriate. Yesterday, for example, as I was teaching through the scriptures, I did say at one point that God wrote the entire Bible through Jews only, and that there are no Gentiles that wrote any book of the scripture. And I got a question that was it's a fairly common question, because commonly, people are told that Luke was a Gentile, and he wrote the book of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts, because Luke has a Greek name, people, I suppose, believe that he was a Gentile, but that's not the case. There are many Jews of the time of our Lord that had Greek names. Certainly Stephen had a Greek name, Luke had a Greek name, Apollos, Aquila. Many Jews had Greek names because of the rather staggering impact of Hellenism, the Greek culture, especially enforced and built up by Alexander the Great for the time that he ruled over the Jews and over Jerusalem. And so Greek culture being what it is, being a very aggressive culture, being a very influential culture, had a tremendous impact on the nation of Israel. Even to this day, still has a huge impact on the vestiges of Bible culture that are existent among the Jews. And so Luke, a Hellenistic Jew, or a Jew named out of Hellenism. In fact, the distinction among Hellenists was so great that you may recall the book of Acts demonstrates that there was dissension among the Jews gathering together in the early church at Jerusalem, because the Hellenists felt that their widows weren't being ministered properly to in the serving of food. And for that reason, deacons were raised up in that church. And you'll notice that the deacons raised up in that church are Greek-named Jews. They're Hellenists. So I hope that answers your question. Now, we have another technical problem. We had a technical problem on the website. I hate to have to say this. As many of you know, I'm trying to learn computers. But we had an email address that was bouncing for some unknown reason. But that problem has been resolved. And so if you click on that and you have a suitable email client, you can interact with this show that way. And we will be developing better ways to interact as time goes on than mere email. And later today, we'll find out what's going on with the ScripturePlex, because everything will go easier with this show and the teaching of the Scripture once the ScripturePlex is done. But for now, I'm here live with you. I'm in the studio, and I'm looking at the series. I'm trying to deliver a series over the course of these last several days called God's Gift and God's Prize. And we have cleared, we hope, at least preliminarily, what God's gift is. The Bible very clear, the gift of God is eternal life. Now we're trying to discover what is God's prize. And rather than summarize as much about the gift as I've been doing, I'm going to just launch into God's prize. And I'm going to summarize a little bit of what we've said so far and what we think we know. We think we know that Abraham was justified twice, not merely once. We believe that Abraham experienced two justifications, as the second chapter of James seems to indicate to us, and as we can just evince from his life. Because we find in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that was his justification by faith. And then we found out that in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham offered Isaac up upon the altar, believing that God would raise him from the dead if he were to go follow through with the blood sacrifice that God had called him to sacrifice his only son. Perhaps you know the story that God, through an angel, stopped the hand of Abraham. And just as Abraham had told Isaac, God provided for himself a lamb, or you might put it as it's actually put, God will provide himself a lamb. And he found a ram caught in the thicket and sacrificed that ram. Then we are not given any indication that Isaac came back down from the mountain. Of course, he did. Isaac did come back down from the mountain, but we're not given any indication that he did, because Isaac, a perfect picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who ascended into heaven. Now, these things being said, that Abraham was justified by faith in Genesis 15, and that Abraham was justified by works in Genesis 22, you may think that I'm indicating that his principles changed. His principles did not change. The principle upon which he first believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and received eternal life was the grace of God through faith. The way that he worked in Genesis 22, as the book of Romans indicates to us, that and the book of James also implies to us, is that he believed, and the book of Hebrews comes right out and tells us, is that he believed God in the matter of Isaac. And so it was his faith working. Now, this is consistent with the fact that God not only saves us by grace through faith, but also calls us to walk by grace through faith. Colossians 2:6, in the way that you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Ephesians chapter 1 teaches us that because we've been introduced to Christ, and because we're in Christ, and we've discovered that, and we've believed in our Lord Jesus Christ, we are seated together with him in the heavenly places. And yet, we're not told to merely sit. We're supposed to understand that we're seated in the heavens, and that God will not impute sin to us, and that there remains no sacrifice for sin for us, and that sin can't be imputed against us. We're to understand that and have the assurance of eternal life, so that we don't call that into question. That being done, we're to walk. We're to walk. And we're to walk on the same principle in which we first believed. We believed by the grace of God, through faith that came to us by the hearing of the Word, and we walk by the grace of God through faith that comes to us by hearing the Word of God, and we walk in works that are before prepared by God for us. Nevertheless, we walk in those works, and so we work. We work. In fact, Christians are told to be careful to have a pattern of good works. So we're to work. We're to do the work that God tells us to do. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he walked the earth, pointed out in instructing the Jews around him, that though the Bible teaches that on the seventh day God rested, after that happened, man sinned, and he said this, "My Father works hitherto, and I work." And so, there is work to be done. And what is the work to be done? To believe in the one whom God has sent. And so, we not only discover that we're that we're in Christ Jesus, but we also discover that God has a future for us. And so we have the two aspects or the two viewpoints of faith. We have the backward-looking faith, wherein we see in the past that Christ died for our sins and that our salvation is already accomplished, wherein we find our peace. And we look forward with hope, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith, now faith is the substantiation of things hoped for, those are future things, the evidence of things not seen, those are evidence of things that have not happened, and therefore they're not seen. We also find in Ephesians chapter 2 that not only is it that by grace you are saved through faith, and that's not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, but that we are His workmanship. And that is an interesting word, workmanship. It is the word poema. That is the word from which we get our word poem. Very interesting, by the way, that the first poetry in the Bible is found in the book of Genesis, where you might expect it, where God waxes poetic in His word when He said, "In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them." First piece of poetry in the Bible. We are His workmanship. We are His poem. We are the artifice of His hands, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now that has to do with the new creation. If any man is in Christ, there is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now listen, that's about the new creation. That's not necessarily about you. I mean, you may want to say, well, everything's different in my life, but that's not really true. When you're born again, you go back to the same dog who licked you when you left home. You have the same problems. You go look at your bank account, it's the same bank account. You go look in the mirror, it's the same ugly you that you were before you were saved. You may say, well, God put a smile on your face. Well, that won't last. That won't last. And let me tell you, that's okay. You are not a Christian because you smile. The Lord Jesus Christ was not a man acquainted with mirth. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He wasn't a man of happiness. He was a man of sorrows. And the servant is not above his master. And so in the Christian life, you'll have sorrow, you'll have troubles, you'll have joy. But that doesn't mean smile and be happy because Jesus loves you. It means God loves you, follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are good works created for you to walk in. Now, these works, which are created for you to walk in, are not walked in because you make them up or you go read a list of things to do and check them off. These are not what works God gives you. God gives you works to walk in through His divine ordination and sovereign ordering of your life. And you discover these in a daily walk as the eyes of your understanding is opened and you read the Scripture and you become filled with the knowledge of His will, and then you realize the things that God wants you specifically as His child to do. But not only are we His workmanship, and that we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're not created naturally unto good works. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. These are the works that God has ordained through His foreknowledge, and He's already prepared these. You say, how does He make that work? How does God make it work that I disobey Him and still the works that He prepared before time still get done, and He substitutes somebody else in? How does that all happen? Well, let me tell you, my friend, that's all with God. That all happens with God. He's the one ordering the universe. You're not the one ordering the universe. Have you ever thought that when you try to take upon yourself the mind of God and to figure God out, that if He let you do that for just like half a second, your brain would explode? Don't worry about it. God says this. Our problem is believing what He says, not figuring out how He does everything. We can't understand how He does everything. We're not called to understand how He does everything. And I don't want you assuming the mind of God for any time, because I think my heart would stop, the universe would collapse or explode. We don't need you doing that. We don't need me doing that. Let's let God be God. We'll be ourselves and believe what he says. Now, not only did we find Abraham had a second justification wherein he believed God and wherein he was called the friend of God, where he received an accolade. This is where Abraham wasn't called a child of God, but he's called the friend of God. And we discussed yesterday a little bit about how Jesus Christ is our friend. He doesn't need to earn that accolade. He's proven it. He's demonstrated that he's our friend. But we have to demonstrate by obedience that we're his friend. Because he says, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And we'll just find out whether we've done that or not at some later date. And this is how the Apostle Paul walked. And so we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we found there that the apostle told the Corinthians that it was a small thing, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, a small thing that he would be judged of the Corinthians, or of man's day, and that's this day. Man's day is now. God's day is coming. The day of the Lord will come. The day of Christ will come. That's the same day. That's the last day. That's the seventh day. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. There's a 7,000th year, set of 1,000 years. That is the coming millennium of our Lord Jesus Christ. He'll reign for 1,000 years over the earth, and then he'll reign for eternity. And this today is man's day. This is man's day. And during man's day, what the judgment of man didn't matter a bit to the Apostle Paul, and it shouldn't matter to you, and it shouldn't matter to me. He said, it's a small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's day. Yea, I judge not mine own self. That is, Paul does not conclude about his own self that he is rewardable or that he is the friend of God or that he is crownable. He does conclude, facing a martyr's death in 2 Timothy, that a crown is laid up for him. But that is because a martyr's death assures anyone receiving it that you'll receive the particular crown reserved for martyrs. So the apostle then says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and who will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And not until then. So if the praise of God is coming to you, it will come to you in that day. And what day is that? Let me tell you, that is the day that all Christians ought to look forward to. Do you know the Bible teaches that we have only one hope of our calling? Every single Christian is given one hope of their calling the day that they receive Christ as a Savior. The moment they receive Christ as Savior and receive the new nature from God, there is a unity of the Spirit that we're supposed to be busy keeping. And one of the things that disturbs me and that I found through my Christian life is that Christians have so many varied hopes. And yet the Bible teaches us that we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, which is one hope of our calling. And we don't hope that we're going to heaven, and we don't hope that we have eternal life, and we don't hope that we'll be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever, because we already have that. That's not something to hope for. That's something that we're already assured of. That's something to be happy about and assured of. What do we hope for? Here's the one hope all Christians have, that we would please the Lord, that we would be pleasing to him. Now, we have a rendezvous with the Lord, and at that time, we'll find out how it is that we ran the race. So many Christians want to see how it is everybody else did. Listen, my friends, we'll find out how we do. We'll find out how we are in Christ. You will find out about yourself at that rendezvous with our Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. And the Bible's unequivocal. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive good or evil according to the way we lived our lives in our body. And that is without any controversy, really, in the Bible. Men have controversy about it, but it's not controversial in the Bible. And the Apostle Paul knew that that was the course he was on, and so he has two scriptures that he taught where he talks about the prize, and we want to look at both of them, and I suppose we're going to look at both of them both today and tomorrow. The first one is, and I'll read it for you, the first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says, know you not, in verse 24, know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize, so run that you may obtain. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be disapproved. And we'll be taking this up in a moment, and we'll be looking at how it is that we're to run this race.
I'm at the site of the new BibleStudy.net Scriptureplex, and frankly, what a mess. I was told I'd be seeing the foundation of the Scriptureplex being laid down, but instead there just seems to be a lot of demolition going on. Let me see if I can talk to a foreman here. Say, are you the foreman here?
No, I'm just the guy breaking up all this old stuff and hauling it out of here.
I thought this was supposed to be the foundation work of the new Scriptureplex.
Well, the foundation is definitely going in here. The problem is, there needs to be a fair amount of demolition work done first because this old structure was built pretty badly. Very badly, if you ask me.
Do you know who built this structure you have obviously demolished and are hauling away?
Seems like it was done by somebody who was a whole lot more concerned about what he was building than the way he was building it.
Okay then, thanks for that update. We'll be keeping you posted on the ongoing struggle to build the Scriptureplex by BibleStudy.net. Obviously, these guys are not in too big of a hurry.
So we're studying about how the Apostle Paul lived his Christian life. And what better example can we find of a servant of Jesus Christ than the Apostle Paul? The answer to that question, we can't find a better example. He's the example, he's the prototype sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, not a sinner, not an example of how a sinner follows Christ. He didn't follow himself, neither did he ever sin. So when we want to find out how a sinner follows Jesus Christ, how a servant of the Lord follows the Lord Jesus Christ, we have embedded in the Scripture the one who wrote 14 books of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. And he said, and he had this worry. He had this worry voiced in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I say worry. Maybe I use an improper term. He had this concern. You know, the Bible tells us not to be concerned about all the things that we are concerned with and to be concerned about the things that we're not concerned with. Bible tells us don't be concerned about what? What we eat, what we wear. Now, that includes your house, by the way. The Bible tells us not to worry about what we eat and what we're going to put on. Don't worry about that. Your father already knows that you need all that stuff, and you don't need to worry about that. I think about my father. I lost my father many years ago, but my father was a good man. My father believed in the Lord Jesus Christ a bit later in his life, and I had wonderful fellowship with him. Together, and I had the privilege, by the way, of preaching the gospel to my father, and also had the privilege of seeing my father courageously step up and oppose evil men during his Christian life, for which I am grateful to have seen. But I remember growing up that I never had to worry about what I was going to wear, did I have any clothes, or would there be food on the table. And I was free to learn, and I trust I got a reasonably good education. I had a good example, my parents, good examples at home, pretty good learners, both of them, pretty good teachers, both of them, good, hardworking people. So I'm appreciative of that. But here's something. I never had to worry about whether my father would get his paycheck or if there'd be food on the table or anything like that. I never had to give any concern. Did my mom know how to get dinner ready? Or what about the house? If it rained, was it going to leak? Or would I have clean sheets on my bed? And so as a child of my parents, who, by the way, were sinners, as a child of my parents, I never had to worry about my house or my clothes or my food. Now, if they, being evil, knew how to do good things for me, how much more my Heavenly Father? So we're told, don't worry about those things. So what do we do? Well, the reason we're told not to worry about those things is because we spend our lives worrying about those things. What am I going to wear? What am I going to put on? What about my house? What about my kids? How am I going to make a living? Blah, blah, blah. All that stuff we worry about. We're told not to be anxious about it, not to have any anxiety about it. Now, what are we supposed to consider? We're supposed to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, what we're supposed to do, these good works that are created for us to walk in. We're supposed to be concerned about learning the Scriptures, understanding the Word of God, growing in grace, being spiritual warriors. This is what the Christian is supposed to be occupied with. And, of course, being what we are, we occupy ourselves and worry about the things we're not supposed to worry about, and we don't concern ourselves or occupy ourselves at all, even though the Lord said, occupy till I come. We do not occupy ourselves with those very important things, trading in God's word, the true riches. We don't occupy ourselves with those things. So what do we find about ourselves? Well, we find that we are just like the Apostle Paul, who in Romans chapter 7 said, here's me, the thing I don't want to do, that's the thing I do. The thing I want to do, that's the thing I don't do. Now, that's not just the Apostle Paul, and that's not just John Malone. That's you, too. You are that person. That's the bad news. The good news is that you've been delivered from the certain outcome of that kind of nature in Jesus Christ. And he gives us grace that despite the fact that that's the way we are, we have a new nature created after Christ Jesus in righteousness. We have a new vehicle. It is as if God handed us a brand new, we drove around in a 1972 Pinto and it was rusting out and you had to be careful how you got into it because the floorboards were a little bit loose underneath the brake pedal. Sounds like I'm describing one of my own vehicles, doesn't it? I never drove a Pinto. My Mustang was a lot like that. And suddenly, having an old rusted out vehicle, we're given a brand new Mercedes. I don't know what to call it. I've never had a brand new anything. But a brand new Mercedes vehicle that is a perfectly good a vehicle, really ready to run. God has given us a brand new nature, but we discover something about that new nature pretty early on in our Christian lives. And that is that that new nature, perfect in Christ Jesus as it is, unable to sin, the new nature does not sin, that's you and your old nature that sins, but that that new nature lacks power. And I don't care, if you've got to get somewhere and you've got a 1972 Pinto that's rusted out and it's got gas in the tank, and you've got a brand new Mercedes and it has no gas in the tank, the Pinto is the better transportation. So that's the problem that we have, is that our new vehicles have no power. And so what do? We drive around in life in our own vehicles, being our old nasty, stinky selves, and we become frustrated, and we do all the things that the Bible says we shouldn't do, and we begin to not do all the things the Bible says we should do. Who's going to deliver us from the body of this death? I thank God that our Lord Jesus Christ has delivered us. And so the Apostle Paul faced all these things like us, and he was given to teach us exactly how to do. And one thing he said is, he said, I run the race that is set before me, not as uncertainly, not doubtful, not without direction, not casually, not occasionally. Can you imagine, really, someone running a race occasionally? That's the tortoise and the hare, isn't it? Running a race occasionally. But that's how we do. It's not how the apostle did. He said, I don't run as uncertainly. He said, I don't run as if I don't understand things. I run with an understanding. I understand the goal. I understand where I'm going. I understand how to get there. I know that I have to stay in my lane. And he said, I don't fight. And so he equates the race with a fight, and indeed, that's what it is. The Christian race, you're not racing against other Christians, you're racing against your spiritual enemies. The world, the flesh, the devil, you're racing against wicked spirits in heavenly places, and so the race is now, he changes the language to call it a fight, because it is a fight. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but that doesn't mean we don't wrestle. As one has put it, we don't wrestle by flesh and blood, and we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle spiritually against wicked spirits in heavenly places, and so the apostle says, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I preach to other, I myself should be disapproved. Now, the apostle not only talks about the prize there, but where he lays out the prize most specifically and in the greatest detail in his life is in the book of Philippians. And that is in Philippians chapter 3. Now, if we look at this section of Scripture, we find some amazing statements that he makes. After he goes through his resume a little bit, the Apostle Paul says this amazing statement. And I wonder, friends, have you considered this statement? Do we consider that we can also make this statement? Here's what he said. What things, verse 7 of Philippians chapter 3, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Those I counted loss. What things were gained to me? Do you count the things that are gained to you, lost for Christ? You don't have to lose them for Christ. The Christian life is lived by grace through faith. You have to reckon them as lost. That way, when you do lose them, no problem, you've already considered them lost. You know, I've known men who can handle money. Not very many. I haven't met very many men that can handle money. But I've seen men who can handle money lose a lot of money one day, make a lot of money the next day, and the man's no different. Now that's a rare person. The only person that can live that way is to have reckoned it already lost, so that he's never disappointed when it is gone. Those things that were gained to me, the Apostle Paul said, I counted loss. He counted them. He reckoned them that way. He thought about them. That is the way he thinks about them. Is that the way you think about them? Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, he doesn't say he disdains all things or has no value for things or anything like that. He said he counts all things lost in comparison with the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We don't even know, most of us don't even know how excellent the knowledge of Jesus Christ really is. The Bible teaches us, for example, that the riches of this world in God's hands, in our hands by God, the riches of this world that God places in our hands, are fake riches. They're ersatz riches. It is God's test bed. It is God's laboratory. Do you know he commits things to you and he commits money to you mainly to test you to see if you will truly value the real riches, which is his word. And if a man is unfaithful in little things like billions of dollars, he certainly can't be trusted with the true riches, which is the Word of God. Do you want to know why it is today that very few people actually have the Word of God? It is because God has not trusted them with the Word of God. Why does God not trust many with His Word? Because He can't trust them with a buck and a half, or 100,000, or a few billion. And that's just the way that things are. But the apostle said, no, I count everything lost in comparison for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now let me tell you something. He's not here talking about being introduced to Christ. He's not talking about eternal life. When you received Christ as your Savior, you didn't win anything. He gave you eternal life. How do you win a person? You ever try to win a woman? Have you ever tried to win a man? Have you ever tried to win an enemy? The way that you win a person is you please them. They become pleased with you. They become satisfied with you. The only way to win Christ is the same way, to please Him. It is the hope of every Christian, the desire to please Christ, that you may win Christ. He knew Christ. Christ, and more importantly, the Lord Jesus Christ knew Him. There was no question about the longevity of the relationship, the certainty of the relationship. What was questionable throughout His Christian life, and what's questionable throughout my Christian life and anyone else's, is the intimacy of with Christ. And is Christ pleased? And He said, "I count everything dung, garbage, compared with winning Christ." Here's the Apostle Paul, had a stack of PhDs, had a stack of pedigree, had a stack of cash, counted it all lost, that he may win Christ. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, verse 9, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He never wanted his own righteousness. And I'm not saying that anyone should want their own righteousness. We want the righteousness of Christ. We don't change the principle upon which we walk. We walk by grace through faith. But here was his desire, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And there it is. There's that word, power. The power of his resurrection. He has the new vehicle. He's got his Mercedes. But he wants power. He wants his tank filled. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Ghost. You know, the Bible teaches us that we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And there are all kinds of people who will give you formulae and even crazy things to do to try to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the problem with this kind of thing is that every child of God, because he has a new nature, and because that new nature has a thirst and a hunger for the things of God, when we hear something like, "I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit," we go, "Yeah, that's right, I do. I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to be filled with the knowledge of His will." There's something in the Christian that responds favorably to this due to the new nature given, because God has made the Christian to respond to His Word. And then we're given such crazy things to do. I knew a man who tried to engineer the filling of the Spirit, engineer this for other people, and he would actually hit him on the forehead. He would hit him on the forehead. Maybe you've seen sissy fellas walking around on stage all dressed in white trying to push people down. Maybe you've seen that. I've seen that. Maybe you've heard some of this crazy stuff by guys who comb their sideburns over the top of their head. Let me tell you that none of that has anything to do with the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Being filled with the Spirit is letting the Word of God dwell in you richly with all wisdom and understanding. When the Lord Jesus Christ did his first miracle, here's what it was. Mary said, "Do whatever he says," and he said, "Fill the water pots with water." Now, the servants of the Lord, that's all they had to do. The servants there at the feast, their whole job was merely to fill the water pots with water. It was for the Lord Jesus Christ to turn that into wine, and that was a miracle that he did. But the servants just needed to fill the water pots with water. So what do you think the servants of the Lord are not doing today? Filling the water pots with water. Now, what's the water? The water is the water of the Word. It is for us to be filled with the Word of God. Don't worry about the rest. The Lord Jesus Christ will turn it into wine. You will be filled and know His power. You will know the power of His resurrection if you'll just let the Word of God dwell in you richly with all wisdom and understanding. Now, maybe that sounds simple. It's supposed to sound simple. In fact, it is simple, but it's not easy. And that's because we're sinners. So that he wanted to know, the Apostle Paul wanted to know him or get to know the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, is this what we're after today? Is this what we're told to try to enjoy? I want to know the fellowship of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, that's not what we want. We want a nicer lawn. We want, you know, we want cheap prices on Turf Builder. We want our taxes lower. We want our kids to be richer than we are. We want to be the mayor or the governor or the senator or the president of the United States or somebody we know to be that. We want the fellowship of as many friends as we can get, but what we don't want is the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't we pitiful? Aren't we disgusting? Well, the good news is there's grace even for pitiful, disgusting people such as ourselves, and we'll look at that here in just a couple more minutes as we go through, as we continue here at BibleStudy.net. This is John Malone. BibleStudy.net is the radio ministry of Millard Community Church. I believe the Bible teaches that the ministry of the Word of God should come out of the local church. What's the local church? Well, it's a geographically identifiable group of Christian believers publicly identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ and with one another. It's God's people called out and from the world. It is, according to the Bible, the pillar and support of the truth. If you need petroleum for your car, go to a gas station. If you want food, go to the grocery store, go to a restaurant. You want the truth? That should be found in a local church. Millard Community Church meets Thursday nights at 8 p.m., Sunday mornings from 10 p.m. We gather one block north of Q Street at 126th, which is also known as Oak Lane. You are welcome to practice your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ together with us. Well, it's Thursday evening. We'll be meeting at 8 o'clock this evening to study the Word of God some more, and we'll be looking in John's Gospel, John chapter 14, for those of anyone who would like to drop by and attend, run that risk of being a visitor. Now, we're talking about the Apostle Paul and what his desires were and how his desires are so different than, by the way, his own natural desires. They're as different for him as they are for us, but they seem so different than the ones that we find today extant. You know, let me say, I'm not a guy who says things used to be great in the old days. In fact, the Bible tells us not to say that kind of thing. Now, there's a tendency to glorify our past. I know that, for example, I become a better student and a better athlete in high school with every passing day that goes on today. But though this is our tendency, we ought to not do that for the simple reason the Bible says don't say that. It wasn't true anyway. I was a wicked young fellow, and, I'm going to naturally just grow into being a wicked old fellow, except the grace of God comes to me through the Word of God. And here we don't find these desires among our peers, among our friends, really, and worse, in ourselves. And that's the desire for the power of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus Christ is alive and in the power of an endless life now. And we can enjoy his power. We can enjoy the power in the new nature, but that power is not going to be to do some tremendous thing that our flesh dreams up. It is going to be able to do the things that God has prepared for us to walk in. It'll be power over sin to resist temptation. It'll be power to witness and to have boldness of speech with our faith with others, and the other kind of things, to the power to lay our own lives down, the power to submit our will to God's will, all the things that God calls us to do, not the things that we dream up. Maybe it's your desire to manage the New York Yankees or to play second base. Now, I don't know why that would be your desire, but let's just say it was your desire to play for the Yankees at second base and or manage them. That one, I don't believe, is well, somebody's called to it, I suppose, but that one is not necessarily just because you think it up, you'll be given the power to do such things. You'll be given the power if you desire, and if you run, you'll be given the power to do all the things that God wants you to do, and you'll please Him. But with that will come also this, the fellowship of His sufferings. The fellowship of His sufferings. Now, when we read this, we should immediately think about the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me. I'll tell somebody this and say, well, you know, we are to be suffering with our Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy His fellowship, to suffer the things that He suffered as a man, not to suffer for the sins of the whole world, but to suffer from the identification with our Lord Jesus Christ. And immediately many of my Christian friends try to talk me out of that. And I'm reminded of exactly the response of Simon Peter. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He was introducing to Simon Peter that He'd have to go the way of the cross, Simon Peter said, "Be it far from Thee, Lord." And the Lord Jesus Christ said to Simon Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, for everybody that thinks Jesus is some kind of Casper milquetoast, and that the Lord Jesus Christ was something less than forceful in His speech and in His manner and so forth, He called Simon Peter Satan. And because Simon Peter was mouthing the agenda of Satan, and that was to not go the way of the cross. Let me tell you, it is the fellowship of His sufferings and being made conformable unto His death, we're in Philippians 3 and verse 10, that is what pleases God. That is what pleases God. And we know that's what pleases God because He is always ever, He was always ever and is always ever in pleasure of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the apostle says this stunning statement, if by any means, first Philippians 3, verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now in due course of time, and maybe I'll put this off till to tomorrow, we'll talk about what he means when he says, I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. But let me tell you that we are unlikely to understand this phrase, the resurrection of the dead, without further inspection. And so we'll just put a little asterisk by there and a little footnote, and if the Lord wills and we live, we'll take that up tomorrow. But I want to take up verse 12 because it's consistent with part of what we've been saying here today. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect or mature or perfected, finished, but I follow after, if that I may take hold or apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now I love this verse. I love this verse because of the construction of it. I love this verse because it's so expressive. I just get all excited about the way this is put because it is so clear. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, I have been apprehended. I've been taken hold. The word means taken a hold of. It is a strong, forceful word. I have been latched onto by God, by Christ Jesus. I have been taken hold. One of the things you find out when you receive Jesus Christ as Savior, you say, well, I came to Christ. And indeed you did. And you say, I received Christ. And indeed you did. But really you find out this. Christ came to me. God the Father revealed Christ to me. I came to Christ, but in fact I found Christ coming to me. God came to me. He sought and saved that which was lost. And as you begin to realize, God has taken a hold of my life. It becomes one of those sanctified moments. it becomes one of those great Christian moments in every Christian life. God has taken a hold of me. Now, that's a stunning thought, because God saves you and me at a particular time in our lives. It may be when you're very young. My granddaughter was saved very, very young. My oldest granddaughter wasn't even 5 years old, and she received Christ as her Savior. And there's no doubt about that with her, and that's the one that would have to be concerned if there's any doubt. Whether I'm in doubt about it isn't important, although I'm not. But she was in no doubt about it. And God took hold of her before she was 5 years old. Well, God took hold of me when I was 24 years old. God took hold of the Apostle Paul when he was, I suppose, 30-something years old. But the fact isn't when God took hold of, but into God's divine sovereignty, he takes a hold of you at a particular time and then gives you some amount of future. Now, some people receive Christ as their Savior right near their death, not necessarily because they're old. In South Sudan, they receive a Muslim in South Sudan could receive Christ as his Savior and go home to meet him in a few minutes, because in South Sudan, our brothers and sisters there occasionally receive Christ as Savior, go down into the baptismal waters, come out and are martyred. And so they have that wonderful witness. That's what the word martyr means. They have that wonderful witness, but they don't have a long time. But yet they have a bit of a future here below, works to walk in. And so the normal Christian life is to begin to meditate and to think about, why has God taken a hold of me? That's a good question. Why did God lay hold of me? And that's what the apostle says. He said, I don't act like I've already attained, neither that I'm already matured or perfect, but I follow after. I follow in the footsteps. I follow after. Follow after what? I follow after in order that I may take hold of the reason or of that for which I have been taken hold of. It is a viable and early and important Christian thought. After I know I'm saved, my sins are forgiven, I'm a child of God, I have fellowship with the Father, I have knowledge of the Son, I have been given the Holy Spirit. When these things are known, you begin to have the slightly mature thought, God took hold of me for a reason. Now, the course of the Christian life, and that's the rest of your Christian life, the entire of your Christian life, is this. Why? I want to take a hold of the reason for which I've been taken a hold of. I want to seize the reason. I want to seize the opportunities and the works to walk in for which God has taken a hold of me. And that's what the Apostle Paul said. He said, I do not walk as if I've already attained. That's not how he walks. Now he sits as if he already attains. He's seated in the heavenly places in Christ as if he already attains. But that is not how he follows. He follows as if he has not attained. Attained what? Well, not that he hasn't attained imputed righteousness. That's not what he hasn't attained. That he hasn't attained to please the Lord Jesus Christ yet with his Christian life. And that's why he says in verse 13, Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forget those things which are behind and reaching forth unto the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He's not talking about forgetting his sins and putting away his past deeds. That's in different places. Those things are to be done in the Christian life. Here he's talking about he's putting away his achievements. He's putting away his accomplishments. He's saying, whatever I've done heretofore, I have not arrived yet. I have works to walk in. Brethren, I do not count myself to have taken a hold of all the things for which I've been taken hold of. I reach forth for the prize of the high calling of God. Well, more tomorrow. I'm getting excited. See you then.
You can hear BibleStudy.net with John Malone, Monday through Friday from 5 to 6 p.m. here on AM 660 KCLRO, Omaha.